It was supposed to derive help for those who needed it, and then help would come immediately to their home. But it became a humorous thing where everyone from playgrounds to bar rooms would just use the phrase, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." It came to represent that in some way I am helpless, but that there can be help on the way. I see similarities in the narrative passage about Jesus healing the crippled woman on that Sabbath day. Thank you to the praise team today who led us in music. Thank you to Kim Lay who read the scripture. God bless you, Patrick, our new drummer from AEP class, English class. Thank you very much. And I know that he's been sick today, but he came and fulfilled his duty to play the drums. So, and we are so glad you are all here. In the scripture, there's a lady, and she's fallen, and she can't get up. But actually, she's bent, and she can't straighten up. Oh, finally, we've got this. Well, I'm done with that by now. So let me see if I can go on with myself. So this is what they read about her. And she was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. Now, if I'd played a game with you, and if I allowed everyone here to stand, and then I said certain things, like if you have an A in your name, you have to bend over. If you have a T, you can stand back up. If you don't, then you'd have an A, but no T, you'd still be bent over. And if I kept on seeing who it was, and I knew their name, and I kept on saying letters that made them stay bent over, it would not be a fun game for that person, would it? But in this case, she had some kind of an infirmity, and it was somehow connected to an attack from Satan also, and it was directly connected to the teaching ministry and the healing ministry of Jesus. It says, as he began teaching, and then instead of telling about his teaching, it tells about his miracle, this miracle. So it is meant to convey to us by the writer that the miracle is how he was teaching. Of course, the main point he's trying to teach about was the Sabbath day and the points he had to make about that. But I think he had a point to make about her bentness and her inability to straighten up and his ability to help us to straighten up. And so I bring to you the attention, the fact that I am the boy who couldn't straighten up for about 18 years. I am that boy. This is me. I was the boy who could not straighten up. Listen in. I'll tell you a story. I won't keep you surprised. It's about me. All of us, the greatest story we have is the pilgrimage God has given us. And I share with you a little about me. I grew up, when I first became aware, I was in church. I mean, when I first woke up, I was in church. The first thoughts I have, my parents raised me in church. But I did not behave in church. I constantly misbehaved. I misbehaved at school. I misbehaved at preschool before I went to school. I misbehaved all the time. I pulled the girls' hair. I hit other kids. I stole things. I could go on and on with all the things I did. I lied. I cheated. I helped others cheat. I was that boy. I even learned how, when they took the offering, we had the offering plates. And I learned how, this is one of my most embarrassing confessions I've ever made publicly. It's one of the things I'm most embarrassed about in life. I learned how, when the offering plate came back past my aisle, with my thumb, I could take a $5 or a $10 bill out of there just like that. I had gotten. That's thievery, and that's thievery from God's offering. I feel guilty to this very day, even though God has forgiven my sins. And this went on for 18 years. From the time I was 3, I was aware, till the time I was 21. Every year, every time they had a revival, I would be the first little boy running up to the front to ask Jesus in his heart, because I knew I sinned. I'm still a bad boy. I kept thinking all those years, it works for everybody else, but it doesn't work for me. I would pray on Sunday night at the church. We had Sunday night church back then, and it was called the Evangelistic Outreach Service, and they would preach really good on Sunday night, and it would be an altar call where you could come forward and kneel at the altar and pray to receive. I would go forward on Sunday night before I even got on the bus to go to school on Monday. I already said cuss words in my mind. I already did other things. I would think as I got on the bus to go to school, it didn't work again. I prayed for Jesus to come in my life, to save me. I cried to him, but I'm still the same bad boy. Now in this picture, it's a picture of me. My principal was named Mr. Wright. That's not even a lie. His name, he was the principal of my Robert Frost Elementary School. His name was Mr. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. And many years later, he saw me about 15 years after I got out of elementary school, and he said to me, "I remember you. You're the only boy who ever came in my office." Back then they could spank you, and they did spank you all the time. He said, "You're the only boy who ever came into my office and said, 'You might as well spank me now. My teacher will tell you why later.'" I don't remember that happening, but he remembers that happening. It was bad growing up to be the boy that couldn't straighten up. In our English terms, your parents say straighten up. They mean for you to act right. They mean for you to quit misbehaving. They mean for you to put sin out of your life. One of my biggest sins was not obeying my parents, not honoring my parents. And then my mother would always say, "Straighten up, Clark." And if she was really serious, she would say, "Clark Gilbert." Oh, that's my home with my middle name and everything. Then you're in big trouble in USA if you get your middle name added. "Clark Gilbert, straighten up." But I couldn't straighten up. In my own power, I was this woman. This is not just a teaching to me of Jesus of 2,000 years before. It's my testimony. It's me. It's who I was, that kid. But one day, when I was 21 years old, and I was going to a Nazarene University, and I went forward at a church service, and I said to God, "I give you everything. But it isn't much. I'll tell you what, it's a broken down, terrible vessel. It never gets anything right. It's, you know me. You've known me all my life. But I'll tell you, I'm going to really mean it, and I'm going to really give you everything." I said that to God at that altar that day. And when I said that to him, I said, "But Lord, if I don't get all of you, it won't work." But there was a day, just the same as when Jesus touched that woman after 18 years of being bent down and she couldn't straighten up, and everywhere she went, she could find a lot of pennies and coins and pesos, but she couldn't possibly get herself straightened up. Just like that lady, that day, the Lord touched me. Now, I'm not perfect. I wasn't perfect the minute after that, but from that minute forward, God straightened me up with his straightening rod. The rough places were made plain, and the rugged places, the crooked places, were made smoothed out. And God put me on a road of maturing with him. So here's how this happened, this cussing thing. This cussing thing happened because of my grandmother. And my grandmother would wash your mouth out with soap, with lye soap. At an outdoor sink that was out in back of our house, she would take you by the nape of your neck, which is by your back of your shirt like that, right back there, and she would trot you out there if you said a cuss word, and she would turn the water on, and she would lather up the soap, and she would open your mouth, and she would wash your mouth out to get it clean with the soap. Oh, it's horrible, lye soap. It's terrible, terrible tasting. It's horrible. Horrible thing to happen to you. I hope it never happens to you. So what happened was by 8 years old, I learned not to cuss. But I, being who I was, the boy who couldn't straighten up, this is what I learned. I will say every cuss word that I know at you in my mind. And I will laugh because you won't know that I'm saying them. And you won't wash my mouth out with soap because it won't come out of my mouth. And you won't know that I said them. So when I would disobey my grandmother or disobey my mother, and then they would put me in trouble, I would think a whole row of every cuss word I ever heard in my mind. And I would say, you blankety blank blank blankety blanker blank blank blankety blanker. But I would laugh on the inside. But they wouldn't know on the outside. And what happened, even on the day that God straightened me up, he didn't take away that one thing. So I went on to change my major to be a religion major because I felt God wanted me to be a pastor. And I went on to seminary, and I went on into married life, and I had children, but still, when I'd have an angry moment in traffic or somewhere with someone that frustrated me, right across the inside of my brain would go these words. But they wouldn't know, but I would know, and I would feel like, oh, I should be closer to the Lord by now. He should have took that away. I learned that he took me on a process of maturing and growing in him. I am so thankful. One day, many years later, about 18 years later after that, I shared with Connie, finally, one day, in our private couple devotions. I said, you know something that happens in me that I feel isn't Christ-like and that I need God to set me free from? And I told her about it. I said, I want you, my wife, I want you to just put your hands on me, pray for me, that God will straighten that too in my life. She did that day, and that day God set me free from that too, that day. I don't do that. It doesn't happen anymore. Occasionally, I'm tempted, and a word even tries to sneak out my mouth. But the devil will tempt you at your weakest points as long as you live, right? As long as you live. So let's look at a few things. I got a kick out of this. These teenagers at this one church I was at, they would sign the guest book. They had a guest book in the back for visitors that came. And then the pastor's wife would read the people who visited that morning and have them stand. And one name they kept putting in there, and she was kind of a simple pastor's wife, and she would keep reading it multiple times, was Ben and Eileen Dover. Ben Dover. Eileen Dover. That was like they were married to each other, a couple, Ben and Eileen Dover. And so I kept thinking, those boys, when will they straighten up? Then this story came to my mind again about this woman. Now, as I've finished reading different books, one that impacted me greatly, the respectfulness of it among the different people, was the five views of sanctification. And in holiness class, they probably covered this, but in that, they give the Wesleyan view, the Reformed view, and each one is written by someone from that persuasion, and they're very well. Every time I read one of those, each chapter, each argument for, I think, I agree with that. That's true. Then I get down to the next chapter and it's like, how could I agree with that? I agree with this. That's true. I agree with this. That's true. Well, there was a couple parts in there that I didn't agree with. But for the most part, I thought, wow, that's all just different ways of looking at the holiness of God and how he sanctifies a believer. But the one that I've become interested in as I kept growing in the Lord and as I've walked this pilgrimage and struggled with this miracle of straightening me up that God's still working on, that he's done in this way in my life, just honestly with you, is the Keswick view. That view, the last 5 years, I've been studying it more, and I rejected it when I was in college because it was called the suppression point of view, and I didn't give much weight to it. And I found out that first of all, the man who wrote that chapter, J. Robertson McQuilkin, he was a college president whose wife got Alzheimer's, and for 10 years he took care of her at home, and he was one of the most godly Christians that ever lived. And eventually, in the very last years, he resigned his seminary presidency for the express purpose to be 100% all the time with his wife. And he took care of her. So when I looked at his point of view and read what he wrote, it was written from such a soft heart and such a desire to know God that the more closer he moved to God, the more aware of the remaining sinfulness in his life he had increasingly became aware of, so he had taken this position. He wrote, "No, the longer that I have lived and walked with Christ, the more intrigued I have been by the Keswick view. The Keswick movement has no clear stance on perfectionism. He claimed that the Spirit makes it possible for Christians to consistently avoid deliberate violations of God's will. And like Wesleyans, McQuilkin believed there's a biblical basis for making a distinction between willful, deliberate sin and unwitting sin. Even though he believed everyone sinned," from 1 John 1, 8 to 10, in that chapter he shares, "he takes a dim view of Christians who continue in a pattern of sinful activity, and he suggests they're probably not Christians based on the rest of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. In other words, everyone sins unintentionally, but ongoing deliberate sin is evidence, in his opinion, that someone's not genuinely converted. So he conceded that believers still have a tendency to sin and must constantly rely on the Holy Spirit to lean against this tendency. He attributes this attraction to sin to the old nature and affirms that our old nature," using Romans 8, the start of that, "remains in conflict with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit even after conversion. It's because of their old nature that committed Christians still commit unintentional sins." That's his sentence. Now, I don't fully agree with his interpretation of Romans 8, but that doesn't really matter here. What we're talking about is, and what God's speaking to our hearts about today is there victory? Is there victory? Can we be straightened up one way or another? Can God do a work in us? Progressive, instantaneous, whatever means, can God sanctify us wholly and completely in this present world and prepare us, and by glorification, to enter into Christ-likeness? There are days that I think I should just resign from the seminary because I'm so un-Christ-like. True. That's true. I had a day like that last week, one day, where I had moments in that day that I wasn't pleased with at the end of the day. I was thinking, I need to attend to myself getting ready for heaven, for meeting Christ one day, and not teach others. But that's just a process we go through as we're moving and walking with the Lord. Growth in the Christian life is focused on minimizing the damage caused by the sin nature in the area of involuntary sin, McQuilkin says. I won't go much farther with him, just to say that he does believe in positional sanctification, what he calls, that happens when we're saved, and experiential sanctification, which can happen while we're still alive in this world, and permanent sanctification, which is a part of what we would call glorification. I don't think he made me a Keswickian, but I came to his end sentence of his, and it was about how God's made aware his provision for victorious living, challenging us to commit our whole person to him and teaching us to serve out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, you may not remember, but a classic book in the 1800s was The Hunchback of Notre Dame. This poor little guy. Notre Dame's a great cathedral in Paris. And that's the setting of the book, and it's been a movie. And in this, the guy's name that's Hunchback is Quasimodo. And the whole story is about a grand medieval melodrama about the beautiful Esmeralda, a gypsy girl, who's loved by three men, the archdeacon, his adoptive son, Quasimodo, who is the bell ringer of the cathedral, and a captain named Captain Phoebus. And she's falsely accused of trying to murder Captain Phoebus after he attempted to rape her. Esmeralda is sentenced to death, but she's rescued from the gallows by Quasimodo, who defends her to the very end. There's much more to it. And the most important quote I liked that I took for today's sermon was, Quasimodo says, "But alas, if I have not maintained my victory, it is God's fault for not making man and the devil of equal strength. Ah, but the battle is not between us and the devil. If God be for us, we're supposed to have victory. There should nothing be able to be against us." You read in the NIV, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman that was there, who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Maybe there's something that you've struggled with a long, long time. I was very open with you to share you some things I've struggled with for a long, long time. But there are others. I'm still on the road trying to become like Jesus, trying to be made more holy in his image and recreated in his image. Maybe there's something that's just had a hold on you for a long, long time. And today, when we come to the end of the sermon, it's a time when you can say in your heart, "Lord, no, you don't even have to come forward. We're not having you come forward today." You just say in your heart, "Lord, Holy Spirit, talk to me today. I need your sanctifying work more fully in my life. There's some straightening up in my life that you still need to work on, you still need to do. I need your touch." It's a healing miracle anytime God sanctifies. It's a healing miracle anytime God sanctifies. Very much a healing of the inner wholeness of a person and of their abilities to function externally from what the inner grace that God does, the means of grace that he works in their life. And she was there, crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Hear ye the word of the Lord today." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Here's what we affirm. We affirm there is victory over sin, especially willful sin. There is victory. You don't have to be a victim. You can be a victor. There is victory over Satan. This was a spirit that, and it was directly attributed to Satan. There is victory over the enemy. There is victory over the enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. There is victory over self. I am not in the debate of whether old nature remains with new nature or if there's some kind of removal of the old nature and the new nature rules when Christ is there. I'm not even in that debate. I just know that you can live God first and not self first. That God can straighten you like that. That you can have victory over that self-centeredness that has a control and has gripped you for maybe more than 18 years. That there's freedom. If this holiness thing, this Nazarene Seminary, Free Methodist Wesleyan Seminary, we proclaim an optimistic message of the gospel, a victorious message that Jesus Christ can bring us victory. Victory, not half victory. Full victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. There is victory over stoicheia. Ah, you knew any good professor would throw at least one Greek word in there. That's from Colossians and Galatians. It's the word for the basic elements of this world. And it's used there to be the basic principles or elements in the world. In Colossians especially, it's contrasted with the mind of the Spirit and the ways of the Spirit and the basic elements or principles of the world. It's able to give you victory over making decisions on a human basis, and you're able to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, moral decisions and decisions in your life. So it can not only help you to enter a life of victory, it can help you live a life of victory. Hallelujah. Of course, it had to be stoicheia because they're all starting with S. In case you noticed, the victory is in Jesus, our Savior. Hallelujah. Will you stand? Just, if you wish, just put your hands out like this, just to the Lord. Lord, we give you, you don't repeat after me, just it's your prayer from your heart. I'll pray, but you pray from your mind to God. Lord, my hands are open. I want to receive all of you. I want you to do whatever work you need to do in my life. I want you to sanctify me more and more. If there's a moment of entire sanctification, help me to pass through that door and then continue to grow and grow in you. Well, I personally know there is, so I pray that you will help people to experience what I experienced that day when I was 21, that put my feet on solid ground, no longer wondering, but knowing God was in the business of helping poor ladies like this, crippled with an infirmity. Lord, we don't know what causes other people to behave the way they behave. Help us, Lord, to be so patient and kind with others. They're also struggling. They're on a journey. They're pilgrims. They might be our roommates or our close friends or our spouses or various people. But, Lord, whoever we encounter, help us to be ever so gracious with them as we know that you are with us. Just connect your teaching and your healing in me today. If it could be that you would today, that you would both teach me and heal me today. If there's someone here who can say, who maybe says, I like you, Dr. Armstrong, I'm that boy. I'm that woman. I've been crippled by something. And today I want to give it to Jesus and I want to ask him to teach me and heal me and help me in the days ahead. There's somebody maybe that's just living with no victory. And I pray that you will help them to realize the holiness way is a highway of victory. There's a Isaiah 35, a message that it's a positive way, a positive highway. It's filled with joy. It's optimistic. It's hope-filled. There's victory in these ways that Jesus didn't die to half save us or to half sanctify us. He died outside those city gates that his people might be made holy. Make here amongst us a holy people and every individual among the people. Lord, go with us throughout this day. We lean into you. We lean on you. We give you our full weight of trust. Please strengthen and help us to be your boys and girls, your children, your men and women. These things we pray in Jesus' name.